Well, thank you, Lisa. That was very beautiful, very soothing, relaxing. It was good to be in Prestonsburg yesterday. Seemed like we haven't been there in a while, although we have just a couple weeks ago. And we'll be there next week, as I mentioned. But they are on cybercast with us today, so I trust and I hope it's all going well. I know the last couple times we've had a little bit of trouble with the cybercast going through, but I hope that it's going well today. I would like to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read verses 10 and 11. Now this is Paul talking, of course. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here refers to himself like a wise master builder. And the word for master builder here, it is architectron. That is the word for master builder. This is the word from which we get the word architect. But he really uses this word in a different sense than we use it today. And we refer to architect. To use an architect, it's a little more than a builder. It kind of goes up a notch, if you will. To us, an architect is a man who does the thinking and the planning, who actually puts the project out so the master builder can do his thing. Paul here conceptualizes the idea here. He designs it, and then he sees it in his mind. This is what he's talking about. He sees it in his mind, he plans it, and he programs it. And this is what an architect does. He draws it, he designs it, and it's ready for the next stage of the process, which will go to the builder. So in that sense, of course, God is the architect of the church. Christ said, I will build my church. That's found in Matthew 16. He has conceived it. He has designed it. He has planned it. He has the structure in place. And he has programmed it and all of its activities. Everything that goes with that, everything that follows through. The term I think we could use to describe Paul would be the contractor. Now we'll put this on terms that we understand, the contractor. So we could say Paul is the master contractor. And he is. Paul is skilled. He knows his business. The master contractor is skilled, and they know their business. He's filled with grace. I'm speaking of Paul here. He's filled with grace, and he is helped by the power of God's Spirit. As such, he comes equipped to go to work, as he said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10 and 11, to lay the foundation. And he did this in Corinth and everywhere else he went. He did this by preaching and teaching the doctrines of Christ. Not his own, the doctrines of Christ. So I thought that since we, spiritually speaking, have just started a new year, according to God's calendar, that today we might talk a little bit about how God, as the master builder, the master architect, how he designs and he worked with each and every one of us to become a complete Christian, to move a little further in our Christian life than we are today. In the past, like a lot of us, I'm sure, I know I have spent a lot of time involved in building projects, and I know all of us, a lot of us have, many of us have. At one time I did work construction, and that was interesting. When you're in the construction field, and we all know this from different aspects, construction is not just building a house, it's sewing a dress. Building a dress. Construction is a wide variety of things. But in that, there's a lot of planning that's involved. A lot of planning. There's a sequence of events that are necessary to take place to put whatever project we're doing together to make it come out how we imagined it would. Maybe some of you have built your own home. Maybe some of you have built other homes. So you can relate to exactly what we're saying here. Providing a schedule, a building schedule, to bring all these events and this process of construction together in a logical order, and that part's important, it needs to be a logical order, is providing a quality service. It's a quality service to the people you're building for or to yourself. I mean, how many of us want to just have an idea and then go for it? We want to sit down. We want to draw it out. We want to make a list of materials, a list, a process, how we're going to complete this, where we're going to end up. If we don't, you'll end somewhere. You'll end. It may not be where you want to. But in a large project, a huge project, you will find what's called a master building schedule or a master building template. Now, this template is to help the tradesmen, the contractors. It's help them who will be doing the work to know exactly what the next step is, what the next part of the plan is, how to put it together, again, so they end up where they told the buyer that they would be. And that's what this master template is. This master template, it goes to the point where it will direct the builder all the way down to the facts. Does he need more material? Does he need more workers? What does he need to finish the job? That's what this template does. It helps us to anticipate the need to hire, to train more workers, to be sure that they are ready to step in and complete the project, to get to the end of the building project. What we learn very quickly in any building project that we take on, no matter what it is this fact. As a builder, we are only going to be as good as the workmen who work for us and work with us. And it's extremely important that they are good at what they do. It's a succession. It follows one after another. It goes right down the line because there is an end to this means. So now that we've kind of set a little bit of a background, I want to draw some analogies from what we've just talked about. But first, I have a question for you. I have a question before we get to the main purpose. Has it ever crossed our way of thinking, or have we ever wondered how long does it take to build a complete and successful Christian? Think about that. How long does it take to build a complete and successful Christian? How long does it take God and Christ to build this Christian that we're talking about? Well, by way of analogy, let's jump back to the house or the building. How long does it take to build a foundation? A solid foundation. A foundation that will not crumble under pressure. That in itself can take years from a Christian standpoint. How about we move to the framework of the building. Framework better be stable. If not, when the wind blows, it's going to collapse. Again, that's pressure. When pressure hits, it's going to fall. Well, then you go to install a roof system. The roof better not leak. If the roof leaks, after years, rot sets in, and rot crumbles a structure. Then you install a system of running water. There's nothing worse than going in and turning on a sink and nothing comes out, nothing but air. Then finally, how about the flowing of electricity? When you flip a light switch, you are counting on the light to come on. These are all processes that they have to work individually, but they have to work together as well. And if they don't, the whole structure is weakened. With a heart and a mind being led by God's Holy Spirit, how long will it take for God, when we allow Him, for God to build and fashion each and every one of us into a complete Christian? How long will it take? Let me go with another question. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I don't think we are. And I don't mean that to disrespect anyone, but to be a complete Christian means we will have to be perfect. And we're not perfect yet. But we are on the road. And this is the direction we're heading. And that's where we want to be. This is a very real analogy to consider, because Christ addressed this through a building process. The building process. Christians, they were, as Christ referred to them, a type of a construction project. And we can look at this. Well, let's do look at this. This is Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. This is a very familiar scripture. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, or on the rock. Building a Christian, and even building a Christian that takes a while, that was what Christ was referring to here. How long does it take? Well, maybe it takes 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. It might take more than that. Some of us may make it that long. Christ may return before that. We don't know. The point is, we keep going. However long it takes. You know, maybe it only takes a very short time, too. I'm sure we've all had seen people, have known people that were introduced to the faith, and it just meshed. They got it. They got it right off. They came in, they understood, they were baptized, and unfortunately they died. Why say unfortunate? It's only unfortunate from a human standpoint. God says, you know, that He rejoices in the death of His saints. So it's a little different, you know, way of thinking. But we've known people that have had a life like that, that they've came in and a very short time later, it was over for them. God seems to be able to accomplish this Christian project in whatever time frame He chooses. And that's kind of what we're looking at. It's His time frame. It's His will. He knows, and we have to be willing to let Him lead us. Let's notice what it says here in Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 8. Matthew 22, verse 8 through 10. Then He said to His servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Now, that kind of goes back to thinking about when God says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That has a lot of meaning. Let's go on here. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So that these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who were found, both good and bad, both Jews and Gentiles. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. This kind of refers to the last minute guests. They were brought in. Now, Matthew 22 and verse 2 here, we see that we're reading a parable about the kingdom of God. And we knew that. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And that's what we're talking about here. But after reading this observation from Christ, we need to personalize the question that I asked as we started here. We need to make it more personal. How long will it take God to make me? a complete Christian? That's what we need to focus on. And it sounds like a fair question, right? Well, remember what we read in Matthew 7, verse 24, that we are a part of this building process. A Christian is likened to one building a house. Shouldn't we also use the materials that Christ supplied? I mean, if Christ is building this house, if he's building this Christian, then it seems only right that we should use the materials that he supplies. And we absolutely should. I mean, after all, it is his job, unless I'm mistaken, it's his job to build and raise. Christ will build and raise up those who the Father calls. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it doesn't stop there. So we know God calls. God draws. And then he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ will raise him up. So here's the purpose. Here's the purpose of what we're talking about. If we do play a significant part in the building of this house, of this Christian, this complete Christian, and Christ says we do, then shouldn't we be aware of how we should be contributing to this construction process of this Christian? Well, absolutely we should. What kind of materials do we have supplied to us? What kind of training do we need to build this complete Christian, this Christian house, if you will? Well, I like points, so I have 3 points. 3 points, or 3 building essentials, if you will, of a Christian house or a building a complete Christian. But before we get to those 3 points, these 3 essentials, we have to understand that no building, absolutely no building, no project, whatever it is, will stand without a proper foundation. So before we get to those 3 points, we do have to lay a proper foundation and understand what that is. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7. We'll understand part of this. Matthew chapter 7. What do we build this foundation from? Matthew 7, verses 24 through 26. Starting in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, of Christ, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, we read that already. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on this house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, this is all basic. We understand this. But it'll get deeper as we go. So we see that the key right here in the beginning is to build our house, build our complete Christian on what? Yes, a rock. That rock is the sayings of God, the sayings of Christ. That's where we're starting with our foundation. Do we know what that means? Do we just take Christ's words here, these specifically from these 4 Gospels, and then if we do, what do we do with it? I mean, we could start asking a lot of questions here. How deep do we go? What do we do? Did he mean what he said? Well, unfortunately, many people, they do just this. They'll read this one scripture. They'll say, okay, I understand. Build my house on a rock. And yes, these sayings of mine. And that's it. Well, if somebody says, I want you to dig a footer, and I want you to pour a foundation and walk away, do you know what kind of a foundation you're going to pour? Well, probably, but you better find out for sure. I mean, will it be a 4,000 mix? Will it be a 5,000 mix? Will it be different? Will it be 16, 18, 24 inches wide? There's a lot of specifics that you need to know. And that's what he says here, on these sayings of mine. Well, what are these sayings? We kind of need to know this. We need to get into this. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 through 31. Verse 20, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That very instruction there, that commandment, says completely, 100% in everything. Leave nothing out. He says you should love the God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's deep. That's with your being, with all of your mind, in everything that you think of, in your actions, with all of your strength. I say this is absolutely talking about in every possible aspect of the human being, what we are. That's how much we are to love God. And then he goes on to say, the second is like this. You should love the neighbor as yourself. And we could get into a sermon just on this alone. But the problem is, it would take forever. So this love that we're talking about, it goes into loving yourself. You have to have a love of yourself to have this kind of love of God. And in a sense, that's when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, which means you love your neighbor with the same feeling and emphasis that you love God. No greater command than these. Okay, now we just building a relationship here based on this new concept of a newly expressed form of commanding love, right? Well, I don't think we're that naive. That's not all. There's more. You know, God didn't stop there. So let's get some more support for what this foundation is made of. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. An interesting point here is he said, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He said, in whom the building being fitted together. It's a process. It's a continuation. He said, didn't say it was fit together and it was set aside. It was continue. It was a growth. Grows into a holy temple. That's what he's saying. This foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, is the chief cornerstone. He's our chief cornerstone. And that is important to see and to understand. Do we know? Let me rephrase this. You know, when we think about this, we have to look at the context and supporting scriptures. And we do that, and that is a way to reassure a point that you read and understand from the Bible. And that's kind of the way to understand the foundation, is to look at the supporting scriptures and understand the context of what they're talking about. If you go back to the construction analogy, I'm sure, again, most of us have had some type of building experience, whatever the project might be, and we have used a checklist. And if you're like me, you absolutely love a checklist because you can check things off. And that gives you a sense of completion. It gives you a sense of making progress. Well, the Christian life is no different. You know, our Christian life, we should have a, if not a physical checklist, at least a mental checklist, and check things off. We know where our goal is, and we know we want to get there. How are we going to get there? Are we just going to randomly go down the road and hope we make it? Well, we need a direction. We need to have a direction. The thing about it is, when we have a checklist, it shows that we finish certain stages of the project. And when we finish these stages, we can look back and see if we are on track to hit the goal. Or are we missing something? And if we're missing something, we go back, we pick it up, and we go again. That's the nice thing about a checklist, is that we can always add something to it if we need to. Well, that's the instruction we're given in projects. You know, that's the point of using scripture, multiple scriptures, context, to look at this checklist, to see where we are, to see where we're going. We take a list of these things, whatever they might be, to complete this project, this building project, and we take a very, very close detailed method of measuring, then we can assure several things. One, we can assure that it's well built. It's solid. At whatever stage of construction it is, it's well built. We can also be assured that it's being built so that it will be completed on time. And this is God's time, so we just keep going. And finally, we can understand that it's being built so that it will last eternally. And that's probably the most important thing. It has to be built so it will last. So what do we put in our Christian foundation? What do we want to start building up with? Well, we use the Bible as a whole because the Bible is a plan. It's a plan of God. And it's a written, detailed plan, and it breaks down all of the items that we need to go through to make this project happen, to make the Christian complete. We need some basic concepts. And without them, we cannot really build anything that lasts or has lasting value. So now we will go ahead and look at our 3 points. And we'll look at them that we talked about earlier, and then we'll see how they fit together. And these are just 3 points. There's many points that we could add. That's why you can take that list, and you can add to the list. These are just 3 that I want to talk about. As a Christian in training, and that's what we all are, no matter how old we are or how long we've been doing this, we're still a Christian in training. But as a Christian in training, we can see this first component that we're going to look at. And this first component will be the difference between those people that we can build on, build around, and work with, as opposed to those people who eventually fade out, fade away, who give up. No matter what their talent is, their trade, no matter how much they seem to persevere, without this first quality, they will not last. This first one is humility. Point one is humility. There was a contractor that was building a set of stairs in his home. Now, this contractor is very good at what he did. Matter of fact, he was so good, if you didn't believe him, you asked him, and he would be happy to tell you. That's kind of what we're talking about here. The problem was he was the first to tell you instead of letting his labor, his fruits, tell the story. He did the talking. He built and built and rebuilt the set of stairs 3 times in an attempt to get it right. So the question is, why did this happen? Why in the world did this happen? Well, it was lack of humility. Well, how do we get that? Well, this contractor ignored the plans. The plans were there, but he thought he was better than the plans. He ignored the plans. He ignored any attempt of others to offer help and accept it. He wouldn't do it. He could only see this stairway through his eyes. He couldn't see it through the eyes of someone maybe more qualified, or a set of instructions, or somebody that was willing to help. He couldn't see that. And unfortunately, the lack of humility in his life, it cost him much more than just his time and money. It cost him his job. People wouldn't put up with it. And you can't blame them. How does God address our needs and assess us in this fundamental building block? Well, let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting at verse 21. And we're going to read quite a few verses here. Read down through actually 32, verse 20 through 32. But if a wicked man turns from his sin, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he had committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his evil ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he does shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty. And the sin which he has committed, because of them shall he die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, it is not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair. Therefore, if I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not ruin you. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get themselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. This is a new heart. It's a new spirit. And it does not come without humility. We have to be humble. This is the example of God, of Jesus Christ. It is an essential part of a Christian house or a complete Christian. How can we accept truth if we do not have the humility to read it, to show it, and to understand it? It's just as this carpenter that we talked about, building the stairs. He was led to see exactly what was needed to be done. And he chose to look the other way. He chose to do his own thing. And that's the problem with many people who don't have the humility to live by God's way and God's truth, to live by his plan. Many want to create their own plan. Now, there's nothing wrong with designing your own house and that kind of thing, but the bottom line is live, operate by God's plan, and do what you're going to do inside of God's plan and God's realm. There's another section of Scripture here that's very encouraging, and it's found in Psalms. Psalms 19. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold? Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter are they than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servants is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over you. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of my great transgressions. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It is absolutely amazing, amazing what God can do in our house, what He will do in our house, if we allow it. And that choice is ours, if we allow it. That is the power of humility in God's hands. And that's what He does whenever we take on that humility. Humility is a very, very important part of a Christian's mind and a Christian's heart. The house, as I said, it cannot be built and it will not stand without this first construction part being laid on that foundation. Number two, and this may seem a little odd, is reputation. Reputation. You know, when most people are looking for a new home, they check it out. They check it out in detail, and they should. They want to see what the contractor can do. They want to see what makes him a good builder. They want to see if he has sound credentials. Well, the same is true with the church. Now, you have to understand that the people are the church. When most new people come in to meet with any group, one of the first things they do, they want to know what the building blocks are. What is the building blocks of this organization, of this church? What are their fundamental beliefs? What are their doctrines? What do they rest their salvation on? Well, one of the reasons that we are a church as an organization is to fulfill the commission of God. That's to preach the gospel. And part of that is producing booklets, information. Now, I have a booklet here that we're all familiar with, Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God, an international association. My question is, I know some of you know, hopefully most or all of you know, without looking, can you tell, I'm not asking for a show of hands or I don't want a verbal answer, I'm just saying, can you tell how many fundamental beliefs are in this booklet? Well, there's 20. There's 20 uncontested fundamental beliefs. They're there, they're proven from the Bible, and they are without question. And I don't want to read them all. Again, we would be here until this time next week. But I do want to point out a few of them. If you haven't looked at this book, it's a good book to refresh yourself with and look at. You'll get down through them and you'll see these are doctrinal statements or fundamental beliefs. The Word of God, Satan the devil, God's law and sin, very appropriate for this time, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Sabbath day, the Passover, the festivals of God, God's food laws, the church, tithing, the resurrection and eternal judgment, Jesus Christ's return and the coming reign. Now, these are just a few of them. I want to read one to you, and it's the very first one, very first fundamental belief of the church. And it is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it is not the Trinity. We understand that. I want to read it to you as it is. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earths and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one of whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by Him that God created all things, and that without Him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. That's the statement of beliefs. And it's taken directly from the Bible. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. John 1, 1 through 4. And Colossians 1, verse 16. Now, I know I read those fast, but they are printed in the book in the back. So, my next question, if those are building blocks, if those are fundamental beliefs, how well do we, as the church, know them? How well, how comfortable do we feel with them? Do we know them well enough and understand them well enough that when somebody comes in and asks us, can we explain them? Can we refer to the Bible and where they're at? Now, I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. We all would have trouble at times. But the thing about it is, this is what we're here for. This is why we are attempting to live a Christian life the best we possibly can and grow. We have to study, and we have to come to understanding, and we have to learn. We have to keep building on that foundation that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of. We have to understand, and we have to be ready to teach. We have to be ready to give an answer. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Sanctify them in your hearts. He said, always be ready to give a defense. If someone were to come up to us today, could we sit down with them and in a Christian yet educational way teach them why we have this hope? And it's a great hope. Why we have this confidence? If not, then we'd have to study a little more. We have to take it on our personal selves to come to that level. Let's look a little closer at this verse we just read in 1 Peter. He says, sanctify, hallow, honor as holy. That's what it means. Honor as holy. Make sure that we have God in our hearts. Glorify God in everything that we do. When we do this, His Spirit is pleased to dwell in us. And then we have His truth backing what we say and what we do. He talks about the hope. The hope refers to our salvation. And we know this. This is nothing new. Our words should be able to speak of this salvation. When somebody asks, we shouldn't be afraid to tell them what it is. He says, the meekness and the fear. And that's a very important part of this too. You know, meekness, again, is humility. Being humble. Don't think we're better than somebody else because we have a deeper knowledge. Hopefully we do have a deeper knowledge. But give. That's what a Christian does. Give. Give that knowledge to someone else. And fear and terror. It's the proper fear. It's not afraid that we're going to go out and commit the worst sin in the world. It's a fear, a proper fear of understanding God and what He's about. And what happens if He's rejected? We have to understand this. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. It says, for the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Wow. what we have to say. Wow. Did we realize that God's word did this? It cuts deep. And I really appreciate this last part of this verse. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. That is telling, it's coming from inside so deep that it is a way of life. Whenever we feel this strongly about God's word, it will be a way of life, naturally. It's not always easy, but it will be natural. We can get up in the morning and the first thought on our mind is God and how God's going to deliver us through the day, how God's going to set the rest of the future in motion, and how the plan will be fulfilled. That is what is on our mind all day, every day. Now, that's not to say that we can't think about what we have to do today and tomorrow, and we can, because we still have to function. But it goes to a different place. It's coming from the heart. It's a natural love for God the Father. We have these fundamental building blocks, and there is, of course, so much more that we could talk about, so much more that we need to complete and build on this solid foundation that we already have from Jesus Christ. We have to make it the one that cannot be torn down, no matter what comes along. All of our lives, we will experience things that will come our way that will be right there at the edge, trying to tear this complete Christian, this house, down, trying to collapse it. We can't allow that to happen. Now, we're not going to read Psalms 119, but it's definitely something that we should set aside some time to study. It's a very long chapter, but it has a lot to say. There's several remarkable reasons that Psalms 119 goes into fulfilling the complete Christian. And we won't go into them all, but I want to point out one thing. This is acrostic. What Psalms 119, you can say it's acrostic. And that means that its words are intent to stretch the mind, to make us think deeper, to make us think wider, to meditate on what God is doing in our life. It means to bend it to a deeper way of thinking and a deeper way of focusing on whatever subject. That's what acrostic means. Psalms 119 is probably about the deepest understanding of our heart that we will find in Scripture if we read it and meditate on it as we're doing this. But there's just one part of Psalms 119 that I want to point out. And again, I'm not going to turn there because there's a lot to it. But it's Psalms 119. It's a section from verse 41 to 72. Now, if you don't read the whole chapter, read them sections there, them verses there. Because in that, you will see words like the law, God's word, precepts, testimonies, commandments, statutes, judgments. Everything pertaining to how we need to live and draw closer to God. It goes deep. Brethren, what we have to do, we must do, is know our own building blocks. We must know what our fundamental beliefs are, and we must learn them in such a way that we can teach them. And that is being very comfortable with them. God's law should feel like that in our hearts. It should feel that comfortable and that deep to us. We will be known by our reputation, and that speaks to our reputation. Our third and final point is prayer. Prayer. Our ability to pray effectively to our Father is equivalent to Him knowing us very well and very deeply. But we have to pray effectively. Prayer makes the best mortar that we will ever have to hold our foundation together. It seems that quite often, though, many people, and myself at times, we struggle with maybe how to pray or what to pray about effectively. So I would suggest making a list. We go throughout the day, make a list. And if you don't stop and pray right then, take it with you and do look at it and pray. But I want to look at just a few things that we can pray about, because the Bible does give us ideas. It gives us things we should pray about. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 16, a very familiar scripture. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual, fervent prayer. Evidently, fervent prayers do make a difference. They say it, right? God, you know, God put it in the scripture right here. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but James 5, verse 16, it throws these other points in. It says, pray for one another. So, prayer shouldn't always be about us. We should pray for one another. But then it goes a little deeper. It maybe starts to get awkward. It says, pray for your enemies. Wow, does God really expect us to pray for our enemies? Absolutely. Absolutely He does. Because that goes back to the first and the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, He didn't say love your neighbor only if they're good or if they're your favorite. He said love your neighbor. All. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48. It says, but I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow, that's a bad list. But he says, love your enemy, pray for him. Then he goes on to say, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That is why. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the road to perfection. That's what he's saying here. We have to learn to deal with the bad as well as the good. When we use godly intent in doing that, it will be fine. How about pray about world events? We know that we're supposed to watch and see what's going on. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 24, verse 20 says, pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. Pray about your flight. Well, to do that, we have to be watching what's going on and knowing what's going on. How about praying for God's work to be completed? Christ won't come back until the work is completed. Let's look at Matthew 9 here. Matthew 9 and verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. That is saying, pray that the work completes, processes, you know, or makes completion and finishes. That's what he's telling us. We have to have laborers to get the job done. That's what he's saying. How about pray not to enter temptation? A very good thing to pray about. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Matthew 26 and verse 41 says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is one of the biggest problems that we all have. We are weak. And we stumble. And temptation will overtake us if we're not careful. That's why he says, pray. Ask for God's help. Pray that you know God's will. A very important thing. Very important. This is Matthew 26, verse 38 and 39. It says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Christ prayed your will, God's will, not his own. And this is exactly what we need in our lives to achieve that completed Christian. Sometimes we want our will to be done. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with asking in prayer that our will and God's will matches. But submitting to the fact that it is God's will ultimately that we want done. If our will and his will doesn't match at that time, we definitely want his will to be done in our life. Now, of course, this list of things, this is not an endless list. It goes on and on. There's many more that we could talk about. But if we truly have trouble knowing what to pray about, well, there's a scripture for that too. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. God didn't leave anything out of his plan. Romans 8 and verse 26. This is intercession for our prayers. Romans 8 and verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. Let's conclude here. We have certainly not covered every possible measure or item on the master building template that God and his Son may use to build a complete Christian. But we've covered a few important things. We have to take baby steps. No matter how old we are or how long we've been doing this, we have to take baby steps because we have to make sure that our footing is stable. And then we can take bigger steps, bigger leaps and bounds. But we have to make sure that we're stable first. We talk about these three points. And these are three points, again, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are three points that will definitely help us start complete our growth and everything in between. It'll help us get to the point of perfection. Now, we won't reach that until Christ returns, but it'll definitely help us stay on that path. It'll help us build a house that will stand for all eternity. It will stand against the floods of this world. It will stand against the deceit of sin. And it will stand against the test of time. And that's what we want to build. That's exactly what we want to build. You know, and maybe you already know this, but I've begun to realize something. I cannot find in the Bible a list of how many months or how many days or how many years it takes to build a complete Christian. And I'm sure we've all reached that conclusion by now, because if we knew, we'd be there. But maybe, just maybe, it's not how long it takes. Maybe it's how well it's being built. Different way of thinking about it. And you're thinking, we just wasted an hour talking about how long it takes. No, we didn't. I hope we learned something. It's not about how long it takes. It's about how well it's built. You see, God is not seeking to build a shed. He doesn't want to build a lean-to. He doesn't want to build an old barn. He wants to build a mansion. It's the quality. Now, I made this statement in the very beginning, and I want to make it one more time. What we learn soon in any construction project is this fact. As a builder, we are only going to be as good as the workmen who work for us. It's extremely important that they are good at what they do. Jesus Christ, God the Father, they're the master architect, the builders. We are the ones that better be good at what we're doing. We have to learn. We have to be good at what we're doing. I would like to close, though, with one final section of Scripture. And I know you're thinking, he does this all the time. It's just a few quick scriptures, verses, in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is encouraging, and this is it's a great way to wrap up what we've talked about here. John chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brethren, God the Father and Jesus Christ are expecting mansions. They expect quality. They want quality. So, as we think about what we've said today and what we've covered, let's not quit by any means. Let's not give up. Let's move forward. Let's be about our Father's business. And that is the business of building.